Today's scripture reading is from the book of Philippians, in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used in to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word.
Good morning. In a year that has given birth to so many new terms and conditions, there's one that I've kind of been thinking a lot about over the last couple of weeks, and that is the term, the pandemic wall. Have you heard this term, this phrase? The great paradox of what we've been through over the past, year and a half is that it has all these newfound affordances and sort of flexibilities, but at the same time can feel oppressively kind of limiting, right? So like on the one hand, we have, the ability to work from home, great, but how and when do you stop working from home? Or, wow, so many moments to work on our relationship, great, but what happens when that work isn't going so well and there's nowhere else to go? The pandemic wall is a term for a well-documented condition that we've been talking about at least for 20 or 30 years, and that's this word burnout. The last 6 months have given rise to countless editorials on the subject, and over the last week, I read a lot of these. And the one that really stuck out to me is from The New Yorker at the end of May. A writer named Jill Lepore worries about this ever-expanding category of burnout, and she writes this: "What can explain the astonishing rise and spread of this modern affliction?" And this is where she takes a left turn I was not expecting. Declining church membership comes to mind. In 1985, 71% of Americans belonged to a house of worship, which is about what the percentage was since the 1940s. In 2020, only 47% of Americans belong to an institution of faith. Many of the recommended ways to address burnout: mindfulness, meditation, wellness, are just secularized versions of Sabbath keeping, prayer, and worship. Now, on the one hand, it's exciting to see that and think like, oh wow, like the church kind of offers us something, right? It gives us this way to address this feeling of overwhelming exhaustion that seems such a part and parcel of our modern moment. On the other hand, I worry about casting the church as this kind of mental health institution. You know, come give us a little bit of your time, maybe a little bit of your money, and like in return, we'll keep you from burning out, right? Like, I don't think that's all that the church does, but it is interesting that many of the things that we experience and suffer in the 21st century are also very ancient. They're ancient problems of exhaustion and tiredness. Lepore, the writer from The New Yorker, she concludes the article with a joke that kind of got me. She says, a wellness site tells me that there are 11 ways to alleviate burnout and solve fatigue. First, make a list of coping strategies. To which she responds, yeah, no. Right? The joke is that it's kind of ironic that we would go to a wellness site to find ways of curing burnout only to be given more work to do, right? And I want to make a case this morning that one of the most ancient rites and rhythms that we have as a people, little confetti, that was good. I love being in a music venue. I just passed a Willie Nelson signature as I was walking on stage, and I was like, me and Willie, same stage. So one of the things that I want to make a case for this morning, one of the rites and rhythms of the ancient Christian tradition, is confession. And that word may have a lot of connotations, a lot of negative connotations for you, but I want to base my arguments this morning on this passage, that confession is one of these rhythms that can not only help deal with burnout, but can actually recenter us in a time that feels so divided and so disunified. Paul provides us with this vision of joy. And that's what we've been calling the sermon series that we've been working through the past 4 or 5 weeks, Rediscovering Joy. Working through the Apostle Paul's comments to the church in Philippi. And I wanna say this morning that confession is a cornerstone on which we build our joy. Confession is a cornerstone on which we build our joy. Again, if you're someone where the word confession sounds like one of those high church terms, maybe one of those words that the really religious or the really Christian use, they kind of wield against you to make you feel shame or some kind of anxiety, that is not what I'm talking about. And in fact, if you need evidence for why we should be thinking about confession, look at our moment that we're living in right now, culturally and politically. There is a renewed interest in the act of confession and apology. Now, on the one hand, I think this is great. I think we have a more robust dialogue happening in our world today about taking ownership of wrongdoing. And I think that's really refreshing. On the other hand, I wonder if you, like me, sometimes worry that there isn't always a path to reconciliation or healing. That there's sort of, in the Twitter sphere, there's a lot of crying out for confession and ownership, but it's not quite clear how to take that ownership and work toward repair. And that's what makes the scriptural, biblical idea of confession so different, is that it has built-in healing, holistic mechanisms of repair. So there's two things I wanna talk about this morning, only 2 points: why we confess and what we confess. Why we confess and what we confess. And to remind you one more time, confession, in my mind, is a cornerstone on which we build our joy. So to begin with a bit of hyperbole, just to capture your attention if you're already zoning out, confession has nothing to do with you. Or at least it has nothing to do with only you. The word confession literally means to speak together. That's all the word means. It has built into its very language the idea that we do this collectively and sort of interpersonally. Confession is admitting to wrongdoing, sure, but it only works when it's in relationship. That's what the word means. And I think Paul is actually alluding to this in the way he starts this passage. Look at the first verse. Now, I'll go ahead and say, we read from the NIV this morning. We're gonna do a little bit of experiment. I'm gonna be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. And it's gonna be a little bit different, but same concept, of course. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. He's reminding us of where we've been. He's reminding us of what came before. If you were here last week, I preached really beautifully on this passage where Paul says to the Philippians, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In encouraging the Philippians to have the same mind, that phrase that comes up 3 times in the second chapter of Philippians, he's reminding them that they haven't always had that same mind, that there has been disunity, that there has been selfish ambition. It's an exhortation, but it's also a call to confession. It's also a call to admit to the ways that we get in the way of loving others, or that we get in the ways of other people flourishing. And in fact, I wanna make the case as well that the translation that we have, both NIV and ESV, is not quite great in the English. The word that Paul uses for mind is actually the word for the area around the heart in Greek. It's about the middle section of your body. And in fact, the Greeks would have used that word to mean both your heart, but also your body. And so it's a really complicated concept, but what Paul is saying in the Greek is be unified, not intellectually. That's great. It's great to attest or affirm the same things, but be unified in spirit and in body. Stand together. Stand together. He's inviting them to confess the ways that they have not been unified. The thing he's calling the Philippians to be and to do reminds me of this beautiful poem from the Black Chicago Renaissance poet, Gwendolyn Brooks, and her poem dedicated to the actor Paul Robeson. And she says this: we are each other's harvest. We are each other's business. We are each other's magnitude and bond. We are each other's magnitude and bond. Together is where we are magnified. Together is where we reap our harvest. There is no confession by yourself. Why we confess is the question I'm asking. And I wanna say that Paul leads us to it here in Philippians 2, verses 5-8. he says this, again, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This verse has spurred countless theological debates that I'm gonna spare you on this morning, but I do wanna say that the King James Version does not help, but I'm gonna read it anyway. It says, being in the form of God, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal to God. Jesus thought it not robbery. The point that the King James Version is trying to get to, that we're still trying to get to, that we'll probably spend the rest of our life trying to understand, is that Christ had the claim of equality with God. He is one with his Father, but he didn't count it as something to go after. I wonder if you have been wronged before and thought, it's right that I feel this way, right? I'm actually justified in feeling this way. I actually deserve to be treated better. I mean, that's the story of Christ. The story of Christ is that he didn't deserve any of it. He is the one who needed no confession, who came for those who needed so much confession to redeem us and restore us to his Father in heaven. And so even though he had the claim to the kingdom, he had the claim to the throne, he gave it up. He willingly submitted himself even to the point of death on a cross. Herein lies an answer to the question, why do we confess? Yes, confession can restore us. It can give us rest. It can bring healing and repair to our relationships. There are so many human reasons and so many sociological reasons why confession can be a really great thing. But that's not fundamentally underneath why Christians are called to confess. We're called to confess because in fixing our eyes on the one who did not confess, who had nothing to confess, we're reminded that we have so much, and to be restored to unity with the Father requires that we fix our eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes on the one who did not count equality with God something to be grasped. And one last thing, and this is probably the most important point of the entire message, I guess, is that the reason the Christian motivation behind confession is so different than everything else, every other theory out there, is because we're not just told if you confess, there's a good chance you'll be forgiven. We're told there is a guarantee. Because of the work that Jesus did, because of his self-sacrificial love, because of giving up his claim to the throne, we are guaranteed forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not cleanse us from some, not cleanse us from most, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are guaranteed forgiveness. That's a radical suggestion. That's a radical idea for a world that sometimes doesn't know how to forgive, a world that sometimes doesn't know how to apologize, a world that sometimes doesn't know how to repair. If we know that we have been forgiven, it changes everything else. The psychologist Harriet Lerner, she's an expert on the social power of apologies. I'm gonna go ahead and tell you, she wrote a book called Why Won't You Apologize? My wife is a therapist, and when we have disagreements, that book finds its way off the bookshelf a lot. It's like by my bedside table, I'm like, I didn't put why won't you apologize there. Like, what is going on? Like, I'm like walking up the stairs, it's like on the stair. I'm like, no. It's like kind of some weird magic. I don't know how that happens. But she is one of the foremost thinkers and analysts of the idea of what the apology does. And she argues the apology is a gift to the person that you're apologizing to, a good apology. We know that. We know what it feels like to be apologized to. I had a friend recently really apologize in a beautiful way, and I was like, wow, that does feel like a gift. But she also says this, the apology is also a gift to ourself. Our self-respect, our level of maturity, they rest squarely on our ability to see ourselves objectively, to take a clear-eyed look at the ways that our behavior affects others, and to acknowledge when we've acted at another person's expense. I would probably push back a little bit and say that the goal of an objective self-image is a little bit, maybe not perfectly possible in our world. There's so much brokenness. But I do think that thinking about confession as a gift to the self, as a mercy to the self, really resonates with Paul's vision. He begins this beautiful passage by saying, confess to the ways that you have not been unified, Philippians. Confess to the ways you have not been of the same mind and become the same mind in Jesus. That's why we confess. One last story, and then we'll move on to the second point. My nephew Spencer, who turns 13 today, happy birthday, many years ago, 9, 10, something like that, he was getting in some trouble, and his parents were going to punish him. This is not an endorsement of different punishment styles. This is not, but they were going to spank him. And his dad went to spank him, and this amazing thing happened. Spencer bit his dad, and his dad goes, "Why did you bite me?" He says, "Because you were spanking me." It was like the most rational. He was like little 3-4-year-old Spencer was like, "Of course I'm going to bite back. That's our nature, right? Like you were gonna hit me. You were gonna spank me, right? Like I'm gonna retaliate." And I think actually Spencer was onto something. That is the fundamental premise of human nature. Biting back is, can you not admit that is all of our first instinct? Sometimes I feel like George Costanza in Seinfeld, I'm like waiting for the comeback. Like I'll go to any lengths to get my comeback in there. But in a world defined by biting back, Paul is advocating biting our tongues. He's instead saying, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's why we confess. Secondly and finally, what we confess. What we confess. We've defined confession as admitting to wrongdoing. That's the most obvious in the first answer. But there's another form of confession. The word also means just to speak something that is true together. You may not know this, but every week at City Church, or most weeks at City Church, we have a prayer of confession, which is not only a vulnerable kind of crying out to the ways that we are wronged and have been wronged, but it's also the idea that I'm going to confess to the truth of who Jesus is. Confession of guilt without confessing to the promises of the Bible that God will forgive us is an incomplete picture. You need both. You need both the vulnerability of saying, I've been wrong, and the exaltating, the sort of triumph of saying, I know I'm forgiven. And so Paul gives us the most beautiful picture of confession at the end of this passage that we read this morning. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beautiful words. That's a confession. That's stating that which is true, and he's stating it together in the company of the church in Philippi. If it sounds poetic, it's because it is. Scholars actually argue that at this moment, Paul does something he rarely does, if ever does, and changes the way he's writing. He turns it into meter. There are three distinct stanzas. This is often called Paul's Christ poem or Christ hymn. And I think the reason that's true is because in trying to exalt the name of Jesus, in trying to confess that which is true about the name of Jesus, Paul is compelled to turn it into something other than just a letter. It has to be poetry. It has to be beauty. I think when we are led to that kind of joy in confession, it leads us to that kind of a statement of beauty. The poet John Keats says, a thing of beauty is a joy forever. Its loveliness increases. It will never pass into nothingness. I've asked Chris to put an image up on the screen. This is a medieval triptych. You can find it at the Art Institute of Chicago. It's a beautiful ivory piece that tells the story of the life of Christ in 6 panes, moving from left to right on the bottom and then the top. And the 3 distinct movements of this piece are Christ's incarnation, that he became flesh, he became man, his humiliation, that he carried the cross for our sins, and finally his exaltation, that one day he will be seated again on the throne with his Father, with the Spirit, in unity, in power, and in love. And the thing I love about this piece, more than just its summary of the life of Christ, is if you look at it, there's actually, you can see it has 3 parts. It's called a triptych because it has 3 parts. It's actually designed to be folded up and carried with you. It would have been something that you would have taken with you to tell people. And you could have told a story. You could have maybe brought a written manuscript or something like that in the medieval times. But it's this idea that art, beauty, it travels with us. It resides in us. that's the joy of confession. It's that you can actually lock it up just like this triptych. You can fold it up inside you and carry it with you, and it will pour out from you in things like poetry and song, in things like art and ivory and sculpting, right? There is no freedom or rest that can rival the freedom and rest of finding beauty through joy and a joy grounded in confession. And I want to say one last thing about what is confession. I actually think all confession follows the model of the life of Christ. Incarnation, humiliation, exaltation. What I mean is that it starts with showing up for people, being incarnated, being in person, in community. It leads to being humbling, putting others' desires and ambitions and needs in front of your own. And then ultimately we are exalted, not for our own sake, but we are exalted in the mind and person of Jesus. We are united with him once and for all. We become incarnational, we become humble, and then in Jesus we are all exalted. And so that's what we confess. Why we confess? We confess because we fix our eyes on the one who needed no confession. But what we confess is that joy leads to beauty, and beauty resides in us. You've heard it said that comparison is the thief of joy. What if the opposite were true? What if joy were the thief of comparisons? Helping us to eradicate the desire to think only about our own ambitions, our own situations, our own sufferings. What if receiving joy through a confessional heart is precisely the mind that Paul wants us to have together? And I think that joy by way of confession is a great reversal. It's a great paradox. It's in humbling himself, Jesus was exalted, and in humbling ourselves, we are united to the exalted one and with all his people. Look at that last line one more time. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a lot of different readings on this last line. Some of them are very triumphal. Some of them even actually, in my experience, border on vindictive. Some people read this passage as, it doesn't matter where you are, at one point you're gonna confess whether you like it or not. And maybe that is, you know, a different conversation we could have offline, but I actually think we're missing something if we're not seeing the expansive, inclusive picture of God's grace, that every tongue and every knee and every tribe and every nation is going to be included in the same mind. We are going to be united by joy and beauty, and there is no one who is going to be excluded from that. This is how the story of Scripture ends. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, John looks up to the skies and he has a vision. And he says, after that I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Paul's vision is that confession together leads to joy, it leads to beauty, and ultimately leads to the uniting of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The scholar Esau Macaulay says, God sees the creation of a community of different cultures united by faith in his son as a manifestation as of the expansive nature of his grace. All people are included in this. All people are included in the confessional heart. And so when I look at this passage from Paul, when I look at this idea of what it means to confess, I think there is something deeply healing. There's something deeply healing about the rhythm of confession, putting it into our pattern, putting it into our weekly life. Because not only does it decenter us, that's one thing and that's fine, but it makes room for Christ at the center of our heart. So why do we confess? This is my last point. This is my last comment. Why do we confess? Because it's healing to confess in community the things that only Christ can forgive and that he promises to forgive. And what do we confess? That the Son of God became a man who had nothing to confess to save those who have much to confess, freeing us to a life of true joy in the presence of our God and King. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, the Bible is full of complicated concepts and some things that in our present moment sometimes don't always square with our vision of reality or the world. But I think that this ancient practice of speaking together, of admitting wrongdoing, but also knowing that we're forgiven because of the work of your Son, is a deep truth that can not only address things like burnout and exhaustion, but can free us to a life of joy that we have hitherto not imagined. I pray that you would fill us with that joy today, that you would give us the gift of your presence in this time and in all times, forever in your Son's name. Amen.